Good morning. Woo. Go away. We have been talking a lot as elders in our time of prayer, and we talk how timely this study has been in 1 Peter. And last week we talked about suffering servants, and this week we have the privilege of talking about the suffering servant. And I think it's timely because as we gather together and pray each week, when Pastor and I do, when the elders do, we know we have suffering saints in our body. We have multiple people that are dealing with cancer right now in different stages of surgery and recovery and chemotherapy. We have a dear sister in Christ who's in the hospital right now, having suffered a stroke. We have people caring for aging parents. We have people caring for spouses. And if we allow that to bog us down in this world and earthly suffering without the true purpose of it, without our true example, we can become discouraged. So I hope as we go through our text today, and maybe Peter senses this too as he writes, as he's talking about this suffering for the church and for believers, he wants to remind them to look on Christ. He wants to remind them of their example. And so I hope we walk away not from this sermon, but from this word, from this text, with gratitude and with awe, with wonder, with praise. We've been studying the Puritans on our Saturday morning men's study, and I came across a quote just last night. I wasn't even looking for it, and it came up by Richard Sibbes, and he said, "It is better to go bruised to heaven than sound to hell." It's a powerful quote. But the challenge is, can we live that out on a day-to-day basis? That's what we're called to. And so, rather than start with our text in 1 Peter, I want to start with the foundational text that Peter is referencing in Isaiah chapter 53. So if you turn to 1 Peter 2, flip back to Isaiah 53, and I want to read the entirety of this text first, so we're not continually diving back and forth, because Peter has so many references back to Isaiah 53. So I want this chapter to be our foundation for the sermon today. And then when Peter mentions it, you'll go, yeah, we just read that there. That was in that verse. That was in that one. Now, Isaiah 53 is arguably the most beautiful and terrible prophetic passage in all of Scripture, as it predicts the suffering of our Messiah. And I want you to listen to it, and I don't want it to, it's a passage you've probably read many times before, but let's look at it afresh this morning. That 700 years before Christ was born on this earth, the prophet Isaiah wrote through the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the direct revelation of God, these words. And I want to start back in Isaiah 52, verse 13. The prophet writes, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Don't miss that. Putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. If he would do that, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, bless your word today. Bless the preaching of it. Lord, it is powerful. It is true. May we see with new eyes your Son. May we see with fresh eyes the sacrifice that he made on our behalf, bearing our sins and living out the example that he preached as the perfect Son of righteousness. And may we internalize our own suffering in light of that suffering, that great suffering that brings us eternal life and salvation through the gospel of your Son. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah 53 comes up several times in Scripture, but most of the time it's in allusion. It's kind of subtle allusions. And I want to show you in the Gospels, Matthew 20:28 says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So it's not a direct quote, but we have that ransom language. We have the servant language. A little more direct in Luke 22:37, "For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." There's Jesus pointing back to the Old Testament and saying, that's me, that will be fulfilled through me. Paul mentions Isaiah 53 and Romans 4:25, "He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." Philippians 2:7, "But he emptied himself," Christ emptied himself, "taking the form of a bondservant," a servant, a doulos, a slave, "and being made in the likeness of men." So in most cases, it's a reference to the servanthood of Christ. Anytime you talk about God's servant, it's a reference to that Isaiah 53 servant language. But Peter gives us probably the most complete treatment of Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. And if you talk to a Jewish person, they'll tell you that Isaiah 53, if they even know it at all, is about the nation of Israel. But we read it and we see Christ in these words, and Peter confirms it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that this text was written completely about the coming Christ. We can trust this is Jesus. What's the doctrine at hand? Before we dig into the word, I want to get a little theological on you. But the doctrine at hand is what we call penal substitutionary atonement. You're going, why are we throwing big words at me on a Sunday morning? Okay? You're not supposed to use big words on Sunday mornings. Well, we're going to do that anyway. Penal substitutionary atonement. How important is this doctrine? Well, I think it's quite important. I think the gospel is at stake with this doctrine. Let me read a quote to describe what this doctrine is. "Jesus died a violent substitutionary death to be a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of Jews and Gentiles. By this death, Jesus took upon himself God's righteous judgment and wrath against the sins of those for whom he died. By dying as their penal substitute, Jesus paid the penalty for their sins, and he therefore both propitiated God's wrath," satisfied God's wrath, as Isaiah 53 says, "against their sins, and expiated their sins so that the sins of Jews and Gentiles would be forgiven, and so that they would be justified by faith, forgiven of their sins, reconciled to God, reconciled to each other, participate in the future resurrection, and saved from God's wrath." There's a lot to this, isn't it? Penal, there is a penalty to be paid. Sin must be paid for. If we serve a just God, then he must deal with sins and transgressions that violate his law and his character. Substitutionary in the fact that you did not have to be nailed to the cross. Christ was nailed to the cross in your stead. It was penal. A penalty was delivered. It was substitutionary because you didn't have to endure the penalty that you deserve. And it was atoning. It satisfied the wrath of God. A sacrifice had to be made to pay for sin, to atone for our sin, points back to the Old Testament, and Christ performed that. And this isn't popular to talk about in 21st century Christianity. We don't like the idea of God's wrath. We love the idea of God's love, but we don't want to talk about the necessary sacrifice for sin. And when I say we, I don't mean us, because we are comfortable talking about this, because this is the Word of God. Fellow pastor Nate Pickowitz says a rejection of penal substitutionary atonement is a rejection of the gospel. Either you're saved through the work of Christ on the cross, or you're not saved at all. Either your sins were atoned for on that cross in full, and Jesus meant it when he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," or you're trying to work your way for heaven, and you'll never get there, because you will fall short of the glory of God every time. Now, let's get to our main text today, 1 Peter chapter 2. And watch how Peter will weave Isaiah 53 into the lives of his people. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose." Back to verse 20, we'll review that. What's the purpose? The purpose is back in verse 20. "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." There's Isaiah 53. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Again, the most complete treatment of Isaiah 53 in the New Testament. And we start here in verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose." Let's start with that idea. You have been called. Well, we'll go through this in a second, but there is a general gospel call. Make sure we understand what calling is in this context. There is a general gospel call. What's that? It's John the Baptist in the wilderness saying, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is what you need to do. If you want to be saved, this is the gospel. This is the Messiah you must trust in. This is what you must do. That goes out to everyone. That's a general call. But this call is more specific. This call is answered by the elect. Now, the next question that I get sometimes is, how do I know if I'm elect? Well, have you believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you believed that God left heaven, came to earth, took on flesh, dwelt among us, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for your sins, was buried, rose again on the third day, and has ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest and Savior? Do you believe that? And if you can say yes to that question, you are elect. Now, I can't see your heart. I mean, we can say words. I don't know where your heart is, but if you believe that in your heart, if you have been called and you have answered and you have changed, you can have confidence that you are one of the elect. That's the calling. It's God's effectual call that results in saving faith. In 1:15, this is just in Peter, we were called by the Holy One. In 2:9, we were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. In 3:9, we're called to inherit a blessing. In 5:20, we're called to his eternal glory in Christ. It's all over 1 Peter, this blessed calling that we have. We find it elsewhere in the New Testament. Romans 8:30, in the golden chain of redemption, when Paul says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Do you have fellowship with the Son? And then Revelation 19:9, "Blessed are those who are invited or called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." If you're in Christ, you have that invitation. Cannot be revoked. And he says, you were called for this purpose. Well, what purpose, Peter? Back from verse 20. When you do what is right and suffer for it. You were called. I mean, think about this. Not a popular message. Not a happy thing to talk about. But one of the aspects of your calling. We love the idea that we are called to salvation. And it's very true. And we are called to forgiveness of our sins. And that's true. And that's wonderful. But Peter says here, you were called to suffer for doing right. That's part of your calling. Part of your following of Christ endures suffering. Okay, so in other words, suffering is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which they were called. It's God's appointed means for receiving the reward. We're called to suffering. Why? Because in our suffering, our weakness makes him strong. We find our strength there. We glorify him there. We lean on him there. Why? Because we have an example. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Peter's reminding us here of the vicarious sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, prophesied in Isaiah 53 and realized at the cross. He suffered for you at Calvary, and so you willingly suffer for him now. We are willing to suffer because our example suffered. That word example is really interesting. I want to show you this. The example is hupogrammos. In the Greek, it's used of children who would trace over the letters of the alphabet in order to learn to write the letters correctly. So think about that. All of us that have had children learning how to do the handwriting, that's hupogrammos. Christ is the worksheet with the letters. And you know, when you start out, your kids probably didn't do it perfectly over the dotted line. You're like, are you even following this at all? Like, that's probably what God says to us. Like, it's an A. Can you write the A? Right? But eventually, you get pretty good at staying on the lines. That's the idea. He's your example. You make an A like this. You make a B like this. You suffer like this. How do I suffer? The way my example suffered. He's laid it out for me. I'm supposed to follow in his steps. You know, it's that old footprints in the sand thing you used to see on the wall everywhere. Okay, and I think more accurately, it wouldn't be two sets of footprints. It'd be his footprints and him dragging us alongside him with a rut in the sand. Because that tends to be what happens most of the time. But we're called to walk in his steps. He's laid out the path for us. It's a henna clause. So that, if you do that, this is true because, or so that, this happens. We follow his example just like a child would trace letters on a page. The Christian traces the path of Christ. Luke 6:40 said, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's Christ-likeness. We are striving to be like our Savior. Again, this isn't some philosophy that we take bits and pieces of and we try to apply in positive ways to our life. No, we have a master to follow. And it's not a path that our human flesh longs to go into. It takes a change. It takes a changed life. It takes the Spirit. John 13:16 says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master. And Peter just said in verse 18 that we were bondservants of Christ. We are slaves to Christ. So we're not better than our master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. So if he suffers, we are willing to suffer. Now again, I'm not saying this is easy. I'm not saying you go outside looking for suffering. But in this life, suffering is inevitable, isn't it? And so what's the question? How do I live now when suffering comes? Because it's not if, it's when. How do I live life now when suffering comes into my life? Paul expounds on this in Philippians 1 when he says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Part of belief, part of this package, part of this eternal life is suffering on this earth. That granted there in Philippians 1:29 is charizomai, comes from the word charis, is grace. It means freely given. We usually think about that like blessing and salvation, but here, suffering is freely given. Suffering is graciously given by God to the believer. Why? To sanctify him. Because if Christ lived a life of suffering, acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows, and we want to be like Christ, then what's it going to take? We're going to have to deal with grief. We're going to have to be dealing with sorrows. We're going to have to go through suffering in order to get there. And I think there's a purpose to this, and we'll get to this more later, but there's something here. In 2:12, Peter said that the good deeds of believers, even while we're being reviled, may lead others to Christ. They'll see us doing good deeds, and they'll want to see what's different about us. In 2:21, it's not an explicit statement like it is in 12, but I think it can be assumed that just as Christ's suffering led us to salvation, that our suffering that's unjust may draw some believers to Christ, or future believers to Christ, that they will see how we endure under suffering, and they'll want to see what's different about us. And we talked about this at the end of the message last week when I brought up John Rogers and his martyrdom there at the stake in England. But whether it's him, whether it's William Tyndall or John Huss or Lady Jane Grey or Nicholas Ridley or Hugh Latimer or Thomas Cranmer or name another martyr, whether it's any of them or whether it's the apostles themselves, they all followed the path of Christ to suffer for his name. And if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you read some of this tradition, that of course is a depiction of Peter being crucified upside down, which tradition says he requested because he didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner that his Lord died. All of the apostles, save John, died these deaths by the cross, by the sword, by the club, by beheading, different ways that they died. And yet every one of them preached the gospel to their dying breath. Why would one do that for something that wasn't real? I mean, once the sword came out, once the nails and the hammers came out for the cross, if this was a hoax, I think I would have said, whoa, okay. Okay, let's not go this far. We've taken it this far. Okay, I recant, I repent. That's not true. But what was the truth for these apostles? They had seen Christ's life. They had seen his death, and they had seen his resurrection. And what did Peter and John tell the Sanhedrin? We can't shut up about it. You want us to stop talking about it? We can't. Well, we're going to throw you in prison. That's fine, but we're going to keep talking about it. This has changed our life to the degree that we are willing to suffer for the name of our Savior. We really believe he's alive. And then we get more commentary in verse 22 about this Savior, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. What I've tried to do is put the Isaiah 53 words in orange, and you can see in verse 22, this is straight from the source of Isaiah 53, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Let's start with the first part. He committed no sin. Now, we understand this. We know that Jesus was sinless, but let's make sure when we're talking about being Christ-like, let's make this important distinction. We are called to resist sin, but Christ was sinless. You will not reach sinlessness. You will not reach perfection until he glorifies you. Jesus is sinlessness. He is innocence. And what that does is it shows us even more the contrast between ourselves and our Savior and the depth that we're trying to get to in order to be like him. And the other point of that is this. No one can rightly object to suffering when he looks at the example of his Savior. I can't complain about my suffering and say I got it worse than he did because no one had it worse than he did. Because he was completely innocent. He deserved none of it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. If there were no him, there would not be and there could not be a we in that statement. He drives that so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness we get is from God. We get it through him. Nothing is of our own power and strength. And we're called to follow that example. Understand that any suffering we experience for our faith is fundamentally different than that Jesus did. He's our example, but he accomplished his suffering without sin. And most importantly, while God may use our suffering to draw people to him, only Christ's death can atone for sin. We are not Christ. We are not saviors. We don't have that kind of power. We're trying to be like our master. What was our master like? Well, 2:23 says that. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Well, what's our default setting as human beings when we are being reviled, when we are being insulted? Well, I think it's vengeance. And if it can be swift and quick and hard, then that's what we want. We want vengeance immediately. That's our default. And I remember being taught as a kid, if someone hits you, you hit them back. Now, I'm not telling you can't tell your kids to defend themselves, okay? But there was this retribution idea in my parents' idea. Hey, somebody messes with you, you hit them back harder. That was the teaching. Well, that's about as anti-Christian as you can get. But it felt good. Yeah, that's right. If he messes with me, and now I can go, well, he didn't even really touch me, but he kind of annoyed me, so I'm going to take my vengeance out on his face. You know, like that's what we would do. We're not just. We are not the righteous judge that'll be talked about in the next verse. We want vengeance immediately. Here's another kind of silly example. In my basketball days, I know you guys think I'm really tall and large. I'm really not in the basketball world, especially for the position that I played. And so I was usually a lot lighter than the guys that I was playing against. And so I would take creative liberties with the rules. That's a good way to put it. I loved to offensive rebound, and Dennis Rodman was a bit of a role model for me. So that ought to tell you something. I like playing on the road better than I like playing at home. I like getting booed. You know, I kind of like that. And one of the things I would like to do, I talked way too much. Again, I'm not saying this is the way to do things now. This was long before Christ. But I would do things to antagonize my opponents. I had this little thing where if I was in a box out with somebody and we were kind of even side by side and we're trying to get a rebound, I found a way to get away with this. Is these guys would try to box me out, and as the rebound came off the rim, I would just grab their wrist. And so when they tried to get a rebound, they couldn't move. And then it would bounce on the floor, and like a little guard would come in and get it, and they would be so angry. And so it wasn't long, if I did that a couple times, there would be retribution somewhere down the line. I'd get a cheap shot or something, but guess who always got called for the foul? The guy that came back and gave me a shot, and I would just kind of smile and laugh, and the crowd would boo me, and I would eat it all up, okay? But who got in trouble? Who was the one that looked like a fool? The one that responded, right? We respond in our flesh, and we don't realize how self-centered and how silly that makes us look. Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do we believe that? Because our actions don't often reflect it. Our actions is, I will repay. Now, I'm going to repay this as soon as I possibly can. And Jesus is sinless. He does this without sin. While being reviled, he does not revile in return. While suffering, he utters no threat. He could have called down legions of angels and would have been justified in doing so. And he goes like a lamb before the slaughter, quiet, and accepts a punishment that was not his own. And I believe that Jesus' silence and suffering is the most remarkable evidence of his sinlessness. Because most of us don't suffer in silence. Most of us want that immediate vengeance. And most of us, if we can't get the immediate vengeance, at least we can complain about it and make us feel better in the moment. At least we can kind of self-medicate with that kind of idea. And yet Jesus, a man who did not deserve any bit of what he suffered, remains silent. That's our example. That's our example. And he's living out what he taught. Turn back to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. And Peter was in attendance for this. He sees this come together in real life. He says in verse 38, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is a mark of those who are sons of God. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus lived out perfectly what he commanded his disciples to do. He prayed for the men that nailed him to the cross. Stephen does the same in Acts 7, and that's an amazing thing. But that's the changed life of a Christ follower. Why is he able to do that? What did he do? Well, he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. I know this is kind of a given, but Jesus believed God. Now, I know he's in perfect union with the Father, but he believed. He had an unshakable faith in the Word of God. Now, I know he also is the very Word of God. But he had faith in what God had said. He entrusted himself to him who judges rightly, the Father. Entrusting there is paradidomai. It means handed over. It means delivered. It can mean betrayed. When Jesus betrays, or when Judas betrays Jesus, this is the word that's used. It's handing oneself over to another. And so, in other words, Jesus handed over every aspect of his life to God because him who judges righteously would do just that. Remember in the garden, Lord, if this is your will, I don't want this to, if this cup could pass, let it pass. But if this is your will, then I will do your will. I will be obedient. I will submit to it. I put my life in your hands. And as we saw in Matthew chapter 5, God is in charge of the righteous and the unrighteous alike. This was the determined plan and foreknowledge of God. So we have faith that God will punish evil and reward the righteous. At least we should. We sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Do what you will with this life. There's no halfway here. I hand myself over. I entrust myself to the righteous judge. And Christ is our ultimate example. In the face of persecution, as he's being reviled for doing what is right, Jesus remains silent. Why? Because he has complete faith in God's promised vindication for those who are his. Because Jesus knew Isaiah 53. He knew the suffering that would come, but he also knew what would be accomplished on the cross. He believed Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. This entire thing was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Putting Christ to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. That's us. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Christ still lives. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Blessing will abound for generations because of the sacrifice of this servant. And because he believed, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Notice the voluntary nature of this. He himself bore our sins. He himself is an emphatic. It's a double kind of thing there. Not just he bore our sins, but he himself. He took it upon himself to bear the sins. Atonement is in view. Jesus' death is the means by which sin is forgiven. That word bore is often used of offering sacrifices. We see it in Hebrews 7:13 and James 2:21. And so bore is correct. He bore the sins in his own body. And it says on the cross. Now, this is an interesting thing. I want to take a moment. Cross in Greek is staros, but the word Peter uses here is xylon. It's actually tree, okay, or wood. Think about it this way. If you've been in a music classroom, you've seen a xylophone, right? Xylo is wood, xylon. Phone is sound, so sound from wood. Xylophone, that's what it is. Okay, so he took the sins of us in his body on the tree. Peter also says this in Acts 5:30 and 10:39, and Paul mentions it in Galatians chapter 3 by quoting the verse it's from, Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. He who is hanged is accursed of God. Peter is using this reference because they would have understood the tree. A Jewish reader would have understood the tree. They would have gone to Deuteronomy 21, and they would have understood that the worst way to die, the cursed way to die, would to be nailed to a tree. So the sinless one became the substitute for us who were and are burdened by sin, and not just a death, not just a sacrificial atoning death, but a sacrificial atoning death on a cross. On the cursed way to die. So Jesus was cursed for the salvation of his people. He bore our sins himself on the tree, which communicates both the depth of our sin and the substitutionary death accomplished at Calvary. But that's not all. Why did he do that? Why did he bear in his body our sin? He gives the reason in the second half of the verse. So that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. The wounds there is a singular noun. It's interesting. It's molopai. And so what people like to do is they look at this and they go, well, which wounds are we talking about? Are we talking about the scourging he took before the cross? Are we talking about the nails? Are we talking about the spear? What wounds are we talking about? Well, the King James uses stripes. If you remember, if you've got a King James in your lap, by his stripes we are healed. Here's why Peter chooses this Greek word. It was used to describe the injuries that a slave would receive at punishment. Okay? So he's using the language of punishment for slaves to apply to what Christ suffered. So it's not specifically the flogging. It's not specifically the nails. It's not specifically the spear. It's the fact that he took your whipping for you. Maybe you've used this illustration with your young children before. I remember we used to use this with the kids when they were very young, because what's their understanding of suffering? It was a spanking. And so when we tried to explain the gospel to a four-year-old, we would say that Jesus took your spanking. You did the wrong thing, but Jesus took the spanking for you. Now, I don't expect you to use that terminology with, you know, college-age students. You need a little more depth there. But that was our introductory illustration for them when they were really young. Jesus takes your spanking. And so he's using that same idea here. You are often beaten by your masters for doing right. Well, look what Christ endured. He endured those same wounds sinlessly on a greater degree. Then it says you were healed. By those wounds, you were healed. Well, a lot of people will take this and run to physical healing. Well, that's not what's in view here. Physical healing is not what the context is. The idea here is the forgiveness of sins. You were healed from the disease of sin. Here's a quote. This is the restoration of divine fellowship through the forgiveness of sins. You have been reconciled to God. Your relationship was broken since the garden. Now that relationship has been healed. You have brought into reconciliation with God by the sacrifice of Christ. And may I add, all the benefits of salvation that accompany that transaction. Your sanctification, the illumination of Scripture. All those things that come along with it, the Holy Spirit that convicts you and encourages you and exhorts you and leads you into truth, all that comes along with that, that's the healing you've experienced if you're in Christ. You were once dead in sin, now you've been made alive. You've been healed. We weren't just sick, we were dead. We needed some miraculous healing. But there's more, isn't there? Forgiveness of sin is what Christ has accomplished, but Peter doesn't stop there. He emphasizes the purpose of Christ's death for the believer, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And I think we miss this sometimes because we get so, and rightfully so, we get so enamored with the forgiveness of sin, which we desperately need, which we should desperately celebrate, right? But there's more to it than that. There's a part B that we want to look at. Why has he forgiven your sins? Why has he bestowed righteousness upon you, imputed that from himself to you? Because we are to die to sin and live to righteousness. We have a job to do. It's another henna clause, so that you can do this. That die to sin is apogenomai. It's to be removed from. Literally, that we might be utterly alienated from our sin. It's a Psalm 103:12 idea. As far as the east is from the west, also as he removed the transgressions from us. That you would be so alienated from sin that you would be in touch with the righteousness of Christ. It's not, you know, just try to stop doing that. If you could just kind of cut down on the sinning, that'd be a great thing. No, it's to be removed, that you would be, that sin would sicken us. That we would hate our sin enough to kill it. That we would be Paul in Romans 7. That I need deliverance from this body of death because I am a wretched man and I need to kill this sin that besets me. I need to drop these sins that entangle me. I need to flee from them like Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. This is not a simple behavior modification. This is an entire reorganization of the way you think, the way you act, the way you speak. That's what Christ is looking for. That's why he died. So that we would live that way and people would go, wait a second, you used to curse like a sailor. You used to drink like a fish. What happened to you? Paul, you used to kill people in the church. What's up with this new life? How did you give all that up to go be stoned outside of cities every day? Well, let me tell you about Christ. So that I could die to sin and live for righteousness. I have new meaning. I have new purpose in my life. So the basis upon which believers are forgiven is Christ's atoning death on the cross. The purpose of Christ's death is so that believers will live righteously. And do what? Reflect his glory on this earth. Suffer like he did and bring glory to him. This is where the rubber meets the road for the Christian. He died so that you could live and live righteously to his glory. He came to bring you life and life more abundantly. Kistemacher puts it this way: we appropriate our freedom from sin's tyranny when we come to God in repentance and faith. And we demonstrate our life in Christ when we obediently submit to God and do his will. There's no more powerful testimony than a changed life. How do you argue when someone has fundamentally changed everything in their life? Not that they're perfect, not that they don't struggle with sin, not that they've overcome all those things, but a changed life. A Saul of Tarsus becoming an Apostle Paul. A loudmouth Peter becoming this Peter that we find here. And so many of us who have been redeemed by Christ and living new lives now by his grace. Okay, finally, we're at verse 25. Why was that necessary? Why did Christ need to do that? Why did we need that new guidance? Because you were continually straying like sheep. Maybe you know why we sang Psalm 23 this morning as we get into this sheep and shepherd language. You were continually straying like sheep. Another Isaiah 53 reference. But we needed the healing of verse 24 because of the way we were continually straying like sheep in verse 25. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. This is our state without Christ. We were a sheep lost in the wilderness. Here's the context that we don't quite understand because we're not shepherds. We don't even walk outside and see shepherds. You may have been around some sheep, but you probably didn't have a guy staying up all night watching the sheep out on the hillside. But when a sheep is lost and is cut off from the flock, it becomes bewildered and confused, and it lies down, and it's unwilling to move, and that sheep will wait until the shepherd comes and gets him. That's what the context is, that when a sheep is without the flock and without the shepherd, it gets confused, it doesn't know what to do, it doesn't know where it is, and it sits down, and it will not go looking for the flock. It waits for the shepherd to come and get him. And this is a beautiful conjunction. You were that sheep. You were straying like that sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In Christ, we're no longer lost sheep. We've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. We were once lost, but now we're found. Our shepherd left the 99 to come find the one. Otherwise, you never would have returned. Notice, Christ takes the initiative. He's the shepherd that leaves the flock. He found you wandering in the wilderness. You're the one that strayed. He returned you. He restored you. Goes back to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, which says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David." That same servant of Isaiah 53, the same servant Peter mentions here, Christ. "And he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd." In 37:24, Ezekiel says, "My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them." There's our shepherd and our guardian. Right there, prophesied again in the Old Testament. That word shepherd is poimen. Hebrews 13:20, Jesus is called the great shepherd of the sheep. We don't need to turn there, but John chapter 10, 11 through 16, Jesus calls himself the shepherd. Doesn't he? The shepherd that saves the flock. The guardian is episkopos or episkopos. It's where we get our word overseer from. The King James word is bishop. That's all connected. I won't get into all the language and etymology today, but that's all connected there. But he is the shepherd and the overseer of our soul. In the Greco-Roman world, the episkopos was one who came unannounced to the troops to see if they were prepared for battle. And if they were, he would congratulate and reward them. That's what the episkopos did in the ancient world. Sorry, let me get to my notes. I try something new and I'm unorganized. All right. So, back to Psalm 23:1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." In 1 Peter 5:4, he will call Jesus the chief shepherd. He's our shepherd. He loves us. He cares for us. More on the Episkopos. In the Iliad, Homer called Hector the Episkopos of Troy, the guardian of the city. In Plato's Laws, the Episkopos oversees the feeding and education of the children. He supervises personal conduct. He dispenses punishment where it's deserved. So he is also our guardian. In his power, he protects us, and in his wisdom, he guides us. Why is this important? Let me go one more. Why is this important? Because the reality of this text is the polar opposite of what many churches and many Christians believe, that generally people aren't really lost. That we maybe might have wandered outside the fence, but we'll eventually find our way home, wagging our little sheep tails behind us. But the truth is that lost sheep don't know the way home, or that they are in danger outside the fold. This is key to understanding the gospel. Only biblical Christianity offers freedom from this lostness, from this bondage to sin where we don't know where we are. And again, anything less than this gospel is man's futile efforts to work his way to God. I want you to see the shepherd here. The lost sheep does not realize he or she was lost until the good shepherd seeks him and finds him. I once was lost, but now I'm found. G.K. Beale says, we sometimes think we have grabbed hold of God and found him, but it's the other way around. As the song says, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, don't miss this, interposed his precious blood. And that's why we cling to our shepherd at all times, and most of all during times of danger and suffering. We know where we were when he found us, and now we long for his presence always. Psalm 100 verse 3 says, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Let's end with Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That would be dying to sin and living for righteousness. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the perfecter of our faith because he's walked there before us. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our shepherd and our overseer knows every step we take and every pain we feel because he's been through it. He's experienced it on our behalf. He's shown us the way. He suffered and died for his people, and he keeps a close watch on his flock. And he has promised us that not one of us will slip from his mighty saving hand. How do I get in that flock? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And when that happens, something changes. And sin becomes different. And righteousness becomes different. And sanctification becomes a reality. And we pursue our master and try to walk in his steps. Let's do that this week and beyond. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. For the example that Christ has given us. The perfect example is not overstating it. The grace that you shower upon us, the ability to recognize our sin, to do battle with that sin, and yet we know we've been forgiven. We know we've been cleansed in the blood of Christ. We've been given the righteousness of your Son. May we live out that reality. May that be convicting to us. May that be something that's not just another sermon. It's not just another verse that we pass over. But I pray your Spirit would convict our hearts. Make us more like you. Make the church more like your body. Help us to pray more, to serve more, to love you more. We want to cling to the shepherd that's guarding our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd like to invite you to stand. We close our time singing, Christ is mine forevermore.